So let's pray. Father, we are very fragile. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And we are in your hands. And we are glad we're in your hands because we have no stability or no strength of our own. We pray, God, you'd be with Mike and that you would help him and his family, that you would touch them and get them through this time, that you would cause him to be restored and recovered. I pray the surgeons will have good hands. Lord, he's already having trouble. We pray, God, you would be with them. We pray for a miracle. Lord, we love you in any case, but we pray for a miracle that you would touch him and restore him and make him well and whole. We ask God you'd be with us tonight as we try to study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, this is, if you were here yesterday, you saw him at church. Yeah, he'd have been, you know, he'd been up and walking around. And yeah. So we are a breath away from meeting our Lord. All the time. Yeah. That'll cost you $10. All right. We're going to wrap up Mr. Daniel tonight and probably have a little time left over for some summary. We are in Daniel 11, verse 35. We're at the beginning of lesson 12. We actually ended with this same verse last week. We talked about the fact that 10, 11, and 12 is a prophecy of Daniel, with the first chapter 10 being about the struggle of Daniel getting the message, because the spiritual force was arrayed against him getting the message. One of the things we ought to think about that is it must be an important message. One of the things that says to me is that, gosh, must be something that was worth listening to. In chapter 11, we talked about the near-term implications of what Daniel's vision was up until this particular point. And we went through the blow-by-blow description of how that all worked itself out. How many of y'all were here last week? Oh, okay. So most of you. All of you, maybe. And so tonight we're going to talk about the end-time implications that continue on as Daniel is writes about what's left in this vision of his. And it'll be, I think there's some interesting stuff here. So it says, 11:35-45, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So some of your people, he said, down through the ages are going to fall and be purged and be made whole, and God's going to confront them and all this sort of thing. And this process is going to just go on and on and on until we get to the end time. Because some of what's going to happen with your people will happen then, not now. And so he's sort of told Daniel, and if we get to the summary, we'll talk about this. He's given the same message for 70 years, over and over and over. A little detail here, a little detail there, but it's the same message. The same four countries, the same four people groups and all that sort of thing, that whole process. And so here at the end of chapter 11, he said, that the those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The end time is later, not now, he says. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against God, the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, probably the most important word in that sentence is the then, because what it does is it points to the end time. When we get down to the end time, he said, then, at that point in time, this king, this the Antichrist, this the king who is the haughty king, who has manifested itself in time through all the dictators and all those people who stand against God's people, and lift up proud, monstrous behaviors toward them, like Hitler and Stalin and Lenin, different people, down through time. So then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished. That means he's going to get away with it for a while. For that which decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor the god of fortresses, a god whom his father did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasure. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Now, the end-time king springs from the same mold and same evil spirit as Antiochus Epiphanes, but he'll be worse, much worse. He will magnify himself against God and speak monstrous things. In Revelations 13, 5 through 6, we're told that the Antichrist speaks blasphemous things against God. The Antichrist has blasphemous names, Revelation 17. He will respect no gods, not even pagan gods. Now, it should be noted that Antiochus Epiphanes respected his own gods, including Zeus. So this end-time king will not be a pagan either. He will honor no gods, no pagan gods, not the God of Israel. He will serve another new god whom his fathers did not know. And I'll tell you right away that that is Satan. He's going to serve Satan directly and purposefully. The Antichrist will only worship Satan, the dragon. We're told in the book of Revelation 2, he drives his power from the dragon. He will prosper until that aforementioned appointed time. He's going to get away with it for a while. He will come against the strong fortresses and honor his supporters. The Antichrist makes war on the saints. The Antichrist will enrich those with the mark of the beast. The Antichrist is about power. He doesn't even love the desire for women. He's about power. Those normal things are of no interest to him. He wants to control. He wants to build a kingdom, raise up a fortress against our God. He's going to come against the kingdom of Christ. So the Antichrist makes war on the saints, we're told. And he will enrich those who support him. Those with the mark of the beast, we're told. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and many ships. And he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost, the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hands against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So the evil king of verse 36, the Antichrist, will be challenged by the king of the south, who is Egypt. And the king of the north, which is in end times, is Palestine. The evil eschatological king fights back and is victorious against Egypt. Palestine, the beautiful land, will resist him and rescue its neighbors, but Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya will give up their treasures to him. So the struggle in the end time is going to be against Israel and Egypt. Now, there's a number of places in the scripture which talks about the fact that Egypt will join Israel in the time of the end. If you read in Isaiah, one of the things that it says is that Egypt is the enemy of God, of the people of Israel, until they're not. That there comes a point in time when they will receive, they will no longer be the enemy of Israel. A small manifestation of that is probably what happened at 7 years, in 1967, the 7 Years' War. After that war, they have not come against Israel. The Egyptians stand alone as people who have not come against Israel among all the Arab nations. You know, you probably remember that. 1967, the 7 Day War. But after Israel, the Yom Kippur War, I think it's called, after Israel conquered them in 7 days, and Sadat came and made peace with Menachem Begin, remember Jimmy Carter? And from that time on, Egypt has not taken a position against Israel. I'm not saying that it won't, but it's just a manifestation of that down through history.
When was that called? Six-day war?
7 day war? I don't know. I forgot right this minute. 6 day war, 7 day war. Somebody knows. Six. Okay, it was a 7-day war for him, but Daniel was done with it in six, okay?
Well, it was over in six, maybe they rested on the seventh.
Yeah, that's right. Whatever it was a short war.
6 days.
Does it mean anything where it says he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver? Is there some other hint about what his treasures
are? I just think it means he's going to take that which is hidden. Might be oil. In other words, it might be that which is... he's going to take that treasure which is not obvious right now, was what it would mean. I don't know that there are people who would probably, you know, tell you what it means, but I don't know what it means. I mean, he's going to, basically the overall sense of it is, when you get a little macro look at it, is he's going to take the wealth of these nations even as he comes against them. But they're going to side with Israel. Now, interesting thing about Ethiopia is the land of Cush. The Cushites and the Ethiopians are the same people. And the Cushites have often been, down through history, for Israel. The Queen of Sheba was the Queen of Cush. Y'all remember Haile Selassie? Remember Haile Selassie? Guy was about this tall, and his titles were taller than he was. He had like 47 titles, you know. One of them was Lion of Judah, Son of David. Those were some of his titles, because he identified, Cush is often identified with Israel. Large Jewish contingent in Ethiopia. So it has often lined that way up. Libya is another funny country, because for all of its bluster and whatever, it really hasn't been active and it hasn't been vocal in its attempt to destroy Israel. It doesn't, you know, it, you had, when Gaddafi first came on, came around, he was very aggressive. I think, you know, they had a number of things. I think it was his boys that threw the Jewish fellow off the boat, wasn't it? There was they got onto a cruise ship and
he was in a wheelchair.
Yeah, a guy was in a wheelchair and they just threw him overboard. But and then there was I think there was that jet crash or something. What happened was, though, is the United
States.
Over Lockerbie, Scotland, but I think that they laid that at the Libyans' doors. What happened was the United States got all over him somehow or another, and he's just backed off. I'm not trying to say he's a Boy Scout, but he has not been in the vocal group of people who said it is our duty to destroy Israel. He just sort of minds his own business. I'm sure he's a collaborator at some level, and I don't mean to make more of that than it is, but that's just... We're told at the end time that these particular groups are going to be supportive of Israel at some level. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So when push comes to shove, he's going to hear that the king of the north is arrayed against him. The king of the north is Jesus. And we said earlier, in the end times, the king of the north is Israel, or the kingdom of the north is Israel. King of the north is Jesus. And he's going to hear that Israel has gathered there underneath their king, and he's going to go and make war against them, and he's not going to survive it, we're told. And no one will help him. The evil eschatological king will hear rumors from the north and become afraid. He will rage against and destroy many in his fear. He will be camped out between Jerusalem and the sea, which is the Har Megiddo, or the plain of Megiddo, where we get the word Armageddon. In Revelation 16:12, it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirit frogs, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief in the night. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." And they gathered them together at the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. So in the book of Revelations, what we're told is that when the Antichrist is ready to declare ultimate and final and devastation war on Israel, that he sends out these three demonic spirits, Satan does, to draw all the kings of the earth to come up and destroy Israel, and that place where they gather is in the plains of Megiddo, or Armageddon, Armageddon. They will come there. He will come to his defeat, and no one will help him, is what Daniel has told us. Now, in Daniel 12:1, he says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people and everyone who is found written in this book will be rescued." So, the guardian angel of Israel will, at the time of the Antichrist reign, arise in defense. And at that time, here he means the eschaton. The great tribulation is foretold here. He said, this will be, let's see if I can read it, what he said. There will be a time of such distress as never occurred since there was the nation until that time. So this will be the greatest time of distress that's ever occurred in this end time frame. Jesus talks about the great tribulation in similar terms. Daniel's people, Israel, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be rescued. That's what God has told Daniel in this vision. Now let's read some of Matthew 24 for a minute. Jesus says, "But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." So Jesus says, when this great tribulation comes, it'll be the greatest tribulation that's ever been or ever shall be. In other words, the greatest of all tribulation. He says, "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short." If Jesus had tarried, if he had waited any longer, the Antichrist would have consumed all of Israel, is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Returning to the text here for a minute, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So Daniel says, at the end time, those who are righteous dead will rise and find a reward. And those who are unrighteous dead will rise and find judgment. Daniel has no view of the millennial reign at all. There's not a single hint in Daniel of anything. I mean, he gets this real encapsulated view of the end time. You got to remember that we got 28 chapters or 20. We got all these lists of things that are going to happen in the near term. Remember last week when we studied, there was fact after fact after fact after fact after fact after fact. And when he gets to the end time part of the scripture, he gets a very skeletal outline of what all's coming down the road, because that's all God meant to give Daniel. But basically what he's told is that this king that you all have dealt with here in this near-term prophecy, this Antiochus Epiphanes, who is empowered by this great evil force, the one who makes desolate, that his successor down at the end of time will be even worse than he is and all that sort of thing. And he's going to do all kinds of things. He's going to make war against the people. He's going to bring all these people up there. He's going to be confronted. If it hadn't been cut short, everybody would have been consumed. It's the most awful time possible. And the Lord's going to come back and he's going to rescue his people. And then the good people are going to get judged and the bad people are going to get judged. And that's it. I mean, that's what he gets by way of an explanation. Now, when you read Daniel by himself, and we got some more Daniel to read, you can't really get a feel for everything that happens in the end time. You only get a skeletal outline. That becomes important to us, though, when we read other people, because it fills in the blanks. What happens is when you tie the various bits and pieces together, then you can see a much broader picture. And you have the benefit of having Daniel's testimony line up with the things that Jesus says and John the Revelator says and Isaiah says and Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah and Haggai and those people. Let me stop for just a minute before we go on and see if y'all want to talk or ask a question or whatever. Yes?
So if a person only read Daniel and didn't get a grip on Revelations, they would...
Well, no, I think what happens if you only read Daniel, you'd probably be a 6th century Jew. Because B.C. And if you were a 6th century Jew B.C., you wouldn't be much interested beyond what they were told. You know, it's not like God's passing out an encyclopedia. He's telling Daniel, he's answering Daniel's question. Daniel's saying, what about my people? In fact, when we go into the summary, we'll see that. What is going to happen to my people? Daniel is totally focused on his people Israel from the very beginning.
It's all Israel.
And one of the things that Paul says that Daniel and many of the other prophets failed to see, or were not able to see, was the mystery hidden in ages, the Gentile church. So all the detail concerning the Gentile church is just unavailable to them. So is the millennial reign. The millennial reign is unavailable to Daniel because God just didn't give him that much stuff. What we're given is what Daniel get. Now, if I was going to create this, I wouldn't do it this way. If I was going to manufacture this, and especially if I was going to do it late in the game and make it look like it was early on, well, I would sure tie it together a whole lot better than this. You know, I would throw in some of the stuff from the later part and everything. I mean, if I was going to manufacture it, I would do it differently than this. But what Daniel is getting is what Daniel asked for, and he's getting as much of an explanation as Daddy is willing to give him. It's a sufficient information for Daniel's question. It's not a composite sketch of the entire thing. It's not a full-blown presentation of everything that's going to happen.
Okay.
Yes?
What was the picture, then, of the 6th century B.C. Jew of the rest of the world?
Well, that's a good question, so let's talk about that for just a minute. Let's think about what we've read. According to the 6th century Jew, what would happen is they would expect that 483 years from the time of Artaxerxes' prophecy that the Antichrist would rise, and 7 years later he would come back and conquer the world. Their expectation would be that they didn't see the mystery hidden in ages. They didn't see the bifurcation process. They would be somewhat confused by the fact that the prophet was given Prophecy was given in three pieces, 7 years, then 62 years, plus 7 years. They'd go, that's an interesting way why he did that. Now, as we go along, we can see the 7 years and the 62 years relate to two particular time frames, and then there's this other seventh year. But we have the benefit of hindsight. So if I'm sitting here in the 6th century reading what Daniel has to say, I'm going to go, well, let's see, along about, and remember, we're not talking Julian calendar. Julian's hadn't even been around yet. We're talking about whatever it is. So 4972 of the common era. I forget what the dates were. But along about then, we're expecting to see the Messiah come. And then he's going to be brought down and all this is going to happen. And then at the end of the next 7 years, he's going to rise up and throw off that interloper, that Antichrist. So to them, the Antichrist would have been the same people who tore the place down. In other words, it was Romans that tore Rome down, and so it was Romans who were there still 7 years later for Jesus to come and kick their tail. And so that's why the whole focus on the four kingdoms is that the fourth kingdom, which is iron and clay mixed together, is a kind of a two-part kingdom. And that part of it happens at the time of Christ, and the other part happens again at the time of the end. That's why there's so much focus on the Roman Empire in the end times.
So for them to think that Jesus was not the chosen was a totally out of whack, because they were figuring someone was going to come shortly thereafter.
Well, if they were really a good scholar, they would say, okay, let's see, he's been brought down low. Now, 7 years later, he'll come back for us. That's what they would think. So that if they were a Daniel scholar of any insight, they would not have discarded Jesus just because he fell at this particular point in time. The problem at the time of Christ, though, was not whether or not they read Daniel right. The problem was what their personal expectations were for him at the time. I mean, they weren't sitting back systematically going, well, let's see, here's the Messiah. We got to kill him now because it meets the prophecy, and then we'll wait for him to come back again 7 years from now. They just sort of happened to them You know what I'm saying? They weren't really paying attention. They had eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we do. Yeah, we look back and we judge them, and we say, you know, what idiots. The thing though is that the idea that there is a first coming and a second coming, and that the process of the first coming is to cleanse us from sin. That's what he's coming for the first time. The refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, purify the sons of Levi so that he might make right offerings to the Lord. That he's coming to cleanse us of sin, open up heaven's gates, open up the interaction between us and the Father again, restore the relationship between us and God and between us and each other and us and the earth, all that kind of stuff. The idea that he's coming back to do that, and then in the second coming, he's coming back to defend us and to lift us up and to make us victorious and to save us and rescue us. Okay? That idea, we look at them and we say, why didn't they get that? But we don't get it. Because most of us, when we want the Lord to come into our life, we're waiting for the second coming rescuer. I mean, most of us aren't going, oh goody, I'm going to get purged from all my sin. You know, we don't do that. We don't say, oh good, it's the first coming. I'm going to boil for about the next 20 years until it gets all worked out. We don't do that. Most of us aren't going to the Lord saying, please come back and kick my butt. I need it. We're not doing that. We're saying, please come back and rescue me because I'm in trouble. So it's very human to go look for the rescue mission and to ignore that other part. You know, we all want to be the He-Man, but we don't want to do the push-ups. You know, and we're all looking for a pill that'll get us there, right? The idea of actually working through that process, that's a bummer. I mean, you know, that's, right? So, it's kind of human nature. Eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Gamaliel, for instance, was their wisest rabbi and teacher. He was worried about it. He said, you know, we got to be careful here. Because he said from time to time, he said this in the book of Acts. He said from time to time there's these people who rise up and they claim to be the Messiah. And he said if you wait long enough, they usually fall apart and they're gone, whatever, right? But he said in this particular case, we got to be careful that we don't find ourselves fighting against God. We should not. See, they had Peter and John in there and they were trying to decide whether to kill them or not. And Gamaliel said, I wouldn't do that. I would just, you know, discipline them and send them on their way. And let's don't get too crazy about this because we don't want to be found fighting God. What he's saying is that if this is not the Lord, if he's not the Messiah, his movement will dry up. And he mentions a guy named Thutis who had a group of followers. And he mentions another guy who had a group of followers, Jesus Justice, I think the guy's name was. And he mentions those two people by name and he says, they amounted to nothing. And so in this particular case, we shouldn't be too reactionary. Because if this turned out to be God, we would find ourselves on the wrong side of this conversation.
He had reservations.
He had more than reservations. He counseled them to. And he was persuasive enough in his conversation that he carried the day. So they basically let Peter and John go. So, it's easy to say, what idiots, you know. But, you know, you can say that about anything. I mean, you know, after the Super Bowl, you can say, what idiots, you know. I mean, you know, of course they were going to win, you know. I knew it all along, you know. Well, how much money do you have on the game? Well, none, you know. Well, if you really knew it all along, why didn't you bet the farm? You know what I'm saying? If you really knew it, you know, I mean, it's easy to say you knew it. I suspected it, you know. Which one do you think was going to win? Well, I thought it was either that one or that one. But there's only two teams. Well, but sometimes I thought it was that one, and sometimes I thought it was that one. So I was right.
I was going that way during the game. So.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
You've got Matthew.
Yes, I'm getting ready to read Matthew.
That your flight may not be in the winter or
yes.
The Sabbath. Is
yes.
Anything that's significant?
Yeah, I'll tell you what's significant about that. He's talking to Jews. If he's talking to Gentiles, he doesn't care whether the flight's on the Sabbath, does he?
Right.
No. He's talking to Jews. Well, what's significant about that particular thing that he's saying is it tells us he's talking to Jews. See, because when Jesus is talking in Matthew 24 there about the whole thing, he's talking largely about the Jewish nation. He's answering some Jewish people's questions about what's going to happen to Israel in the same way that Daniel was asking questions about what's going to happen to Israel. I mean, I've said this before, and we will eventually get this. The second coming is all about Israel. You know, the Gentile church is going to be out of there. Everything that happens at the second coming is all about Israel. Jesus comes back because Israel calls for their Messiah by name. Jesus comes back when Israel gets it. Jesus comes back to rescue Israel. We don't have any problems. We're out of there. He's coming back to rescue His people, Israel. So we got this little kind of a tag-on thing that we did since about, you know, 3 AD or 33 AD or whatever the day was, that where we got to participate as adopted sons of Abraham in the kingdom of God and all that goes with that. And when we get done with all of that, He's going to say, now I'm taking care of you guys, so get out of my way now because I need to go fix my boys. You know, I mean, that's what it is. The second coming, the eschaton, is all about Israel. We're going to be there for all of the tribulation period, but it ain't about us. In fact, our main role for being there is to support them and to endure. So, yes, sir. Oh, is there a hand over here?
There is not.
Okay.
You gave us this picture of this guy sitting in his easy chair reading Daniel in the 6th century BC. How did all this compile?
Okay. Well, that's a fair question because I was being a little metaphorical there. No, actually, what happened is that Daniel, of course, and Daniel is like Isaiah is a central prophet, meaning he is a part of the power structure. So Daniel, what Daniel says and what he writes down is easily found in libraries. I mean, Daniel's writings, for instance, were the writings that led the Magi to find Jesus, and you know, after when he was born, the star and all that kind of stuff. So Daniel was second and third in the kingdom for several kingdoms here, and he was chief, and he was educated, and he was in a position of power. The fact that Daniel's writings or Isaiah's writings survived is a whole lot less surprising than the fact that Jeremiah's writings survived, and some of those other people, Amos, you know, because these are peripheral prophets. These guys were not part of the power structure. Amos was a fig picking farmer. You know, No, he was a wonderful man, but I mean, the point was, is he had no, you know, I mean, at least that's right. At least Hosea was a priest, you know, which means he was part of the educated group.
My kind of people.
That's right. Hopefully one day you'll amount to that much.
I hope. We got enough new motorcycles.
Wayne, what does it mean when it says Israel, written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I didn't think all of Israel is written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
The Lamb's Book of Life contains the name of everyone who counts Jesus as Lord. And Israel, at the time of the end, is going to come to the Lord in droves.
Daniel's people, Israel, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Those people, those Jews whose names are... Those Jews...
Not many before...
When we get to the end time, it's all Jews. When we get to that particular...
There's a lot of dead ones that aren't...
Of course. There's a lot of dead Gentiles between here and there, too.
And all the ones in Daniel's time.
Oh, down through history, there's a whole bunch of Jews that missed the boat. There's a whole bunch of Gentiles that missed the boat.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, the biblical history is a history of remnants. Always. I mean, when Jesus said, the way is wide and easy that leads to hell. And many there are, he says, that go there. But the way is narrow and difficult that leads to the kingdom of God. And few there are that go there. So down through history, it's always been about the remnant. I mean, that's why I tell you all the time, if you know who Jesus is, you are a blessed man or woman. I mean, the sheer grace and gift of God's revelation to you who Jesus is, it's not like, you know, everybody's got one, or, you know, it's not like everybody should know. Well, everybody's going to wish they knew, but whatever circumstances that lined up that allowed you to, including your own searching heart and all that sort of thing, that allowed you to come to know Jesus, is of great benefit to you. And if you live in that trailer for the rest of your life, you're a rich man, you know, or out behind the dumpster, right? Yeah, so let's read on here a little bit, can I? Revelation 20, 11 to 13 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. This is the kind of, this is what Daniel saw. He saw what was commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. He didn't see the millennial reign that was all there. And in Matthew 25 it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left, and the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these of my brethren, one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then He will say also to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, in eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will say, themselves will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison? He did not take care of you. And He will answer them and say, truly I say to you, the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the judgment that Daniel sees. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment at the end of the millennial reign. He's totally missed all of that. Now, what's going on in this particular judgment? Because it seems to vary from the idea that we're saved by faith through grace and not by works. And yet these people are clearly judged on the basis of their works, right? And we talked about this in the book of Revelation, but we'll talk about it again. Let's talk about judgments for just a minute, because judgments fall into some categories. First of all, the Scripture tells us that when a man dies and he goes to be with the Lord, so if it's a Christian dies, he goes to be the Lord. It's appointed to every man to die, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So as soon as a man dies, he goes to the Lord for judgment. Okay. So if you're a Christian, you die, you go to the Lord, you stand before the throne, the books are read, all this kind of stuff, your deeds are read, and sure enough, you don't make it. And Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, and He says, wait a minute, this one is written in My Lamb's Book of Life. I grant him My righteousness. Because when the books were read against you, you didn't make it. None of us did. None of us, there is none righteous, no, not one, the Scripture says, right? So what happens is that when we die and we're born again, we go before the Lord, the books are read against us, the indictments are brought out, we're found guilty, and we're going to suffer the punishment for it. Except that Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Savior, rises up and says, wait a minute, He's in My book of life. I grant Him My righteousness. The Scripture says that His righteousness is then imparted to us as a gift and imputed to us as if it were our own. It's imparted to us and imputed to us. It's given to us as a gift, but then we are treated as if our own. We are justified. We are treated just as if I'd not sinned. The first work of salvation is justification. It's the work that Jesus does on the cross. The second work of salvation is regeneration. It's when we get reborn. The third work of salvation is sanctification, the process of when we are made holy between the time we get reborn and the time we stand before the Lord. And the fourth work of salvation is glorification, which is the process of cleaning up whatever isn't done at that particular point in time and granting us a glorified body. Those are the four works of salvation, the four stages of salvation. So the person who is a Christian dies and goes and stands before the Lord. He is judged at that moment. He'll never be judged again. Never be judged again. His judgment's done. He's faced his judge, his district attorney, Satan has accused him. His defense attorney, Jesus, has stood in his gap and paid his price, and he's done. He's never going to be judged again. That particular judgment? Judgment of the just. I don't know. It's just. Yeah, there's, that's right. It doesn't have a. We might hold a contest and see, you know, if we can.
Okay.
No, I'm sorry. There's no name for that particular judgment that I'm aware of. But it's the judgment of the righteous dead in Christ. Okay? The scripture says to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ if we're born again. Okay? If we're not born again, what happens is we go to the place, we go to Sheol. Because we cannot come before the Lord if we're not born again. We go to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's a place where the dead sleep until the end of time after the millennial reign in which they are awakened. Now, for the person who dies and goes to Sheol, there's no conscious moment in the grave. And so it's just like when you go to sleep, okay? You go to sleep, you wake up, and they go, you know what? 4 days have passed. Fool me, okay? So these guys go to sleep. The next thing they know, they're awakened for the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, the last judgment. Okay, so when you, if you're a bad person and you die, if you're a person who does not have the Lord, because in some sense we're all bad people, but if you're a person who doesn't have the Lord and you die, you're going to go to Sheol, and you're going to, not to be confused with hell, you're going to go to Sheol, and you're going to stay there until the last judgment, which is after the end of the millennial reign. And at that particular point, you're going to be awakened. You're going to do the same thing that happened to the other guys. You're going to come and you're going to stand before the Lord. They're going to read your book. They're going to play your movie. And they're going to say, you didn't make it. And then you're going to go look around to see if anybody's going to stand for your defense. And there's no one to stand there. Because you know why? Because you have not Jesus as your Lord. You have not called him to be your defender. You have not given him your heart. You have not allowed him to come and be Lord and ruler over your life. And so you're on your own, pal. Now you're judged on your works. You're found imperfect and therefore unable to come into the presence of God. And so what happens is you turn away and you walk away with great remorse because you know it could have been different. And the remorse, we're told, is worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It's eternal and it's a torment. So that's what happens. Now, there are some other people, though, at the last judgment. Who are they? These are the people who are alive at the end of the millennial reign. Okay? Now, the people who are alive at the end of the millennial reign represent two groups of people. The people who live in the millennial reign are Jesus. We will live there, but we'll live there in a very different way. We'll have the glorified bodies. We're walking through walls. We're eating fish. We're traveling. You know, we're beaming up Scotty. We're living in this new reality that we have because we've died and gone to be with the Lord. But the people who live, are you with me? The people who are alive at the time of the millennial reign, they're leading normal human lives. And they fall into two categories. There are those people who are alive during the millennial reign who are Jews. And there are those people who are alive in the millennial reign who are not Jews. They're called the nations. And the millennial reign, the descriptions of the millennial reign, which we're not going to get a lot of in Daniel here, but the description of the millennial reign is such that we know that there's this whole yin and yang about Jews and the nations. The Jews are going to be lifted up. They're going to, their king is going to be the king. The scripture says, in that day, every man will grab hold of a Jew and say, let me help you. There's going to be this great outpouring. Everybody who's the nations that have mistreated the Jews will bring back all that they have given them. There's going to be this preeminence again, like there was there before. And at the end of the millennial reign, and during the millennial reign, there's going to be a lot of people come to know the Lord, including some Jews who didn't know the Lord, but found the Lord during this time frame. And so at the end of the millennial reign, you're going to have two groups of people. All are going to be judged. And you're going to have those people who are Jews and those people who are judged on the basis of how they handle the Jews. Right? So it says here that Jesus called to them, let me go back to this here. The Lord, man, Son of Man, shall come in his glory and all the angels with him will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. This is the end of the millennial reign. Jesus comes and all the nations are glad. Who's the nations? The nations are anybody that's not Jews. Anybody that's not Jews, right? They're going to be gathered before him, and they're going to be judged in this manner. He's going to say to them, okay, this group over here, over here, and this group over here, and you be sheep, and you be goats. And so he's going to say to these sheep over here, he's going to say, enter into the joy of your master. You are received and accepted by me. Because when I came to you, you fed me. And when I was sick, you came. When I was in prison, you invited me. And when I visited me, and when I was cold, you clothed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was needed shelter, you sheltered me. You cared for me. You cared for me, Jesus. In other words, you reached out to me like any Christian would. You considered me as important and holy, like any Christian would. Okay, you considered me as important. And they're going to go, I don't remember visiting you in prison. I don't remember that. I don't remember feeding you. I don't remember doing any of those things. And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And who are the my brethren?
The Jews.
The Jews. In this millennial reign. When you did it to them, you did it to me. And then...
Sorry, light bulb there.
Okay. Then he's going to turn to this other group over here and he's going to say, depart from me, you accursed, because I don't know you. And they're going to go, whoa, whoa, time out. We went to church every Sunday. You know, we were there, all this kind of stuff. Did this or whatever. And he said, don't remember ever failing to visit you, or don't remember seeing you naked or out of clothes. Don't remember seeing you hungry or out of fed you. Don't remember seeing you in prison or out of come to visit. Don't see all those kind of things. And he said, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it to me. So what happens is what we find out is we have to love God, but we also have to love our neighbor. And in this particular case, in the end time, in the millennial reign, our neighbor is the Jew. As I've said, the entire focus of the end time is on the Jew. It's on the Jews. And when we get to this particular judgment, this one that happens at the end of the final judgment, after the millennial reign, remember, all of the Christians have all gone to be with the Lord, and they're doing fine. And all the people who were just obviously not Christians who were dead, they're all gone off to... Well, they're all gone off to hell now. Because what happens is death... At that particular point in time, death and Sheol are thrown into hell. That's at the end of the White Throne Judgment. This is when they're going to roll the sky up and it's all over. Okay, so it says... Somewhere in one of these things it says something like heaven and earth were gone, there was no place found for them. Okay. So at that point in time, death and Sheol are all going to be thrown into hell because it's a different place. Okay. So, these people who were Christians during lifetime, they're where they ought to be. The people who were obviously anti-Christians during lifetime, they rejected Christ, they're where they're going to be. The only group that's left in question then is the people who are alive at the time. And they are judged on the basis of, if you didn't receive your neighbor, you didn't receive me. If you didn't care, that takes the whole thing about care for your neighbor to a whole different level.
Do we not have to meet that standard now?
Well, we do. We do, but what happens is that we sort of get it backwards. We sort of accept Christ and then he tells us to meet our neighbor, to bless our neighbor. The difference is if I don't take care of my neighbor now, the judgment falls on me while I live. Because that which I fail to do for him, it will be failed to be done for me. That which you do for others will be done unto you. You know, the golden rule. Okay. At this particular point in time, there's no tomorrow. There's no tomorrow. So, and you know, you gotta understand that there's a king in Jerusalem. He's got a golden throne. And there's a city there with walls. The city is, how many miles is it, honey? The city is miles and miles square. 15. I mean, it's huge. It's the size of Minnesota to Texas. 1,400 miles square, something like that. It's the size of whatever. The gates of this city are enormous pearls. The walls are made of alabaster and jewels. I mean, you know, it ain't like dog patch. You know, this is a city that has some notoriety to it.
That's a major clue.
That's a major clue. From the throne of this city, a river comes out, and it reinvigorates all of the polluted waters of the fallen earth. Trees, which have been long gone, after all this devastation, this almost nuclear winter that happened, are raised up on the banks of the rivers, and all these rivers go out and heal all the other rivers, and the leaves on these trees are good for healing. Okay? The fish teem in the water again, just like that. The fish are teeming. Okay? The lion begins to eat straw like the ox instead of other animals. And the child plays in the adder's den. And there is no war on my holy mountain. I mean, this is a special place, okay? There's a clue here, okay? And so what happens is that in this particular process, the Lord is shining a light on Israel. And he's saying, and he's basically saying, all the nations, people with their heart in the right place, they're going, we honor you. And all this that we took from you, we give you back. And our previous abuse of you, we reject and repent for in the whole nine yards. And they begin to see the Israelite as the people of God. And so not only do they bless them, but they want to be their friends, which has not been the way it's been for a number of years, right? I mean, if you go down through history. And so there's this reversal of the negation of the Jewish position, of the Jewish place in God. That negation happened at the cross, or and that's all reversed. So now what's happened is we're living in a world in which there's a new king on David's throne, and it's a spectacular throne. It's a miraculous throne. The CNN's got some stuff to tell us, okay? And so, I mean, there's really no excuse for not understanding what it is you ought to do. But you know what? People are people. And so you got these people out there, and they're going, all that, heck with all that, and whatever, and all that sort of thing. And so their rejection of Israel is their rejection of Christ.
And there it goes.
And there it goes. And they're goats. That's right. All right, so I just went through that too. This last judgment, which is the only one Daniel sees, I went to that to sort of describe what was happening at that particular judgment, including this whole process of what happens to the Jews. Because after all, the whole focus of Daniel is on what? What is going to happen to my people, including what are we going to do about all these people who are cleaning our clocks? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so just for clarification, on the last part where Jesus is separating the two groups of people that are alive, and that's all the people, again, that are alive at the end of the millennial reign.
Yes, ma'am.
And whether they're Jews or non-Jews, I'm assuming they're going to be judged based on how they treated the other Jewish people.
Well, they're going to be the nations. They're not going to be Jews. The Jews are going to be out of the picture.
They're going to be out of the
picture.
Those
people have received their Lord. I mean, the Jewish nation receives its Messiah. Okay? And so what happens is Jesus said he gathers the nations and he divides the nations into two groups. And he judges them on the basis of how well they handled or they treated their brother, Israel, his brother, the least of these, my brothers. Okay? Those who have insight will shine like the stars of the heaven. There is a reward for following Jesus and enduring the tribulation. If we maintain our first love, he will not take away our illumination, our ability to see. At the end of that last scripture, he talked about people who have insight. All of us can have insight or not, based upon whether or not we are open to God or not. We've talked about this a million times. The Lord reveals himself not to the brilliant. He reveals himself to those who seek him. And if we seek God with humility and say, Lord, who are you? And what do you want from me? And what should I do? And how may I serve you? And where can I get the information? Okay, I'll buy that book. I'm not that book, this book. I'll go to hell quick and do that. Okay, I'll buy this Bible. And I'll learn and I'll study and all that kind of stuff. As we do that, we're going to get insight. If we go, you know what, this is old-fashioned, it's stupid, it's not really necessary, we're smarter than that now, we don't really need you, I got a lot of money, you know, whatever the case may be, we're going to get stupid. We're going to get eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That's always the penalty for failing to honor God. Right? First commandment. So, if we have insight, whether no matter which world you live in, you're going to see God clearly and understand. If you're not seeking the Lord, you won't have insight, you won't have illumination. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to them, "You are the light of the world. When you behave like you're supposed to before me, you are light to the world. You are a demonstration of who I am to the world. You help them to see what's truth. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do man light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. So if you really want to see, what do you do with the light? You position it in such a way as to illuminate everything, as opposed to hiding it under a bushel basket. Right? So the point is that he is saying to them, that's what you do with light. What you do with light is you let it shine. You put it in a position where it can illuminate. That's what you do. If you want to be a notable city, you build it on a hill where it can be seen. Okay? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Can't be any plainer than that. Let your light shine upon men in such a way that they may see your good works. Okay? Now, embedded in this is the idea that, first of all, that illumination comes for those of us who follow God. And inside of that is the understanding that even though we are saved by faith through grace, we are required of good works. Good works are required of us. Good works are the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. For those of us who walk with the Lord, the more we walk with the Lord, the more good works we will do. The more we will care for our neighbor, the more we will love other people, the more we will forgive, the more we will let loose of some of our coin, the more we will share what we have with other people who need it, the more that we will do the things that God has given us to do. Now, returning to the text in Daniel, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time, and many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one of the men dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river said, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half time, or 3.5 years. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So as soon as the Antichrist is done destroying the holy people or shattering the power of the holy people. In other words, the great tribulation will last time, times and a half time, or 3.5 years, or 1,200 and some odd days. He says, so an angel on the other bank asked how long this great tribulation will last. It would last a time, times and a half time, or 3.5 years. It would last until the powers of the holy people have been smashed, until the people have been humbled to the place where they cry out to their God. That's how long it's going to last. But as for me, I could not understand. So, you know, you're not the only one. I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. So people who seek me will figure it out. They'll understand what it is they need to do. They'll understand what things mean. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination is set up, there will be 1,290 days. What is that? Time and a half time. 3.5 years. 42 months. Okay? How blessed are those who blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. That's 45 days more. I'll get to that in a minute. For as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. You'll get yours at the end of the age. That 45 days in there is the days of wrath. I'll get to that in a minute. Daniel requests further clarification, but is rebuffed. He said, I've told you all I'm going to tell you. This is all you're going to get. This is all you get. He is told that no further illumination is coming to him. He should go on with his life. The information is for the end time, not for now. That should say is, not if. The information is for the end time, not for now. So this last bit of information is really for those of us in the end to understand. It's not for his present time to understand. Time will purge, cleanse, and purify many down through the ages. The wicked will not benefit from it. They will not get it. From the time of the cessation of the regular sacrifice and the setup of the abomination that makes desolate, there will be 1,260 days or 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. There will be another 45 days of wrath and then rewards and judgment. So what he's saying is when the Antichrist does what Antiochus Epiphanes did, Jesus said it. Remember Jesus, Matthew 24? He said, when you see the desolation, the abomination that makes desolate. When you see that in the future, and he points back to him, he said, then you're going to know who the Antichrist is. And he says to him, when he goes in and sets up his image in the temple and then requires you to sacrifice to him, that's going to begin the great tribulation. You're going to have this horrible period of time for 1260 days. Such horrible period of time that were it not for God's grace, everyone would be consumed. He said, if it had not been shortened, everyone would be consumed. Now, as far as people wondering about what's happening to the Jews at that particular time, the Jews have to stand in this. They have to make a decision in this particular time. Who am I joining? Am I going to stay faithful to the Lord, or am I going to join the Antichrist? Just like when we had Antiochus Epiphanes, and there was the people who wanted to Hellenize the Jews, and then there was the Maccabee family who wanted to, you know, whatever. Well, so will be the same thing here. So what we're going to see is, what he says is when you see that abomination that makes desolate, you see, you talk about a sign. You're talking about what is a sign. When you see that, you got 1260 days. You got 3.5 years until that's over. And then he says, there'll be another 45 days, and he said, blessed is the guy who hangs in for that one. So that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to be dumped on the world, not the Jews, on the world for that 45 days. It's the time frame when we are sort of in the marriage supper of the Lamb, is what Revelation says we're doing at that particular point in time. So now Daniel has what he asked for, information about what is to become of his people Israel. He has given lots of specific detail about the near future and some sketchy information about the end times. Taken by himself, Daniel is not definitive. However, taken with the other prophets, plus Jesus and Paul and John, Daniel is clearly understood. So if you're reading Daniel and that's all you're reading, then you're going to end up confused at the end like Daniel was. You're not going to be confused about some things. You're going to know that the first great nation is Babylon, the head of gold. You're going to know that the second nation that comes along is Media Persians, the silver chest piece. And you're going to know that because you're actually living in it. Remember, Cyrus comes and frees him, and he's still alive there. Then you're going to know that what comes next is Greece, the belly of bronze. And then you're going to be told that after that comes this other group whose name is not known, but we know as Rome, who comes with iron, and then it has a later version, which is iron and clay in the end time. So that it has a two-part kingdom. So you're going to know that Israel is going to be under the domination of four kingdoms from the time that Daniel asked until the end. And that those dominating kingdoms are Babylon, Media-Persia, the Hellenistic world, and then Rome, both then and later. That's what you're going to be told. And so you got a lot of good detail about that. And as you live, you're Daniel, and as you live, before you die, you see much of it come to pass. Much of it come to pass. Now, taken by himself, Daniel's not definitive. However, taken with the other prophets, plus Jesus, Paul, and John, Daniel's clearly understood. The most important thing to remember is that Jesus, Paul, and John do indeed take him. In other words, they buy into Daniel. They quote Daniel as if he makes sense. They quote Daniel as if they believe him. They quote Daniel as if his prophecy is accurate. And that's good enough for me. Okay? They quote him. They interpret him. They define him. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Never calls himself the Son of God until the day before he dies. At that particular point in time, he allows that he is the Son of God, and within 24 hours, he's dead. And he knew that would be the case. He never calls himself the Son of God. He never calls himself the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a buzzword for the Messiah that's found where? In the 7th chapter and the 13th verse of Daniel. So Jesus takes his cue on how to present himself from Daniel. So he calls himself the Son of Man, a unique messianic name for Daniel 7:13. The nice thing about the term Son of Man is it has with it plausible deniability. Because if I am the Son of Man, little s, little m, it just means I'm a human. But I'm the Son of Man, big s, big m, it means that I'm the Messiah. So if you want to put me up against the wall, all I said was I was the Son of Man. Okay? He tells us that the Antichrist comes in the spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes. We get this vision, and he tells us that the Antichrist is going to come in that same spirit. He appoints the abomination that makes desolate, both the one in the near-term history and the one down at the end of time. And it wouldn't make a lot of sense if you didn't read Revelation. And that whole thing wouldn't make a lot of sense if you didn't read some of the things that are talked about in some of the other prophets, like Zechariah, for instance. Jesus, Paul, and John treat Daniel 10 and 11 not as a description of the eschaton, but as metaphors for it. Jesus, Paul, and John refer to Daniel 10 and 11 as metaphors of what the eschaton is going to be like. They fill in the blanks that Daniel left in chapter 12 with images and visions of the prophets of old. So Jesus, Paul, and John take Daniel's skeletal outline and they begin to speak into it visions of other prophets. They plug in a little Isaiah here, a little Joel here, a little this, a little that. You remember what happened on Pentecost Sunday? And the people were saying to Peter, "What is going on?" And what did people say? This is what the prophet Joel prophesied, that in the last days, the Spirit of God would be poured out on all people, and your young men would dream dreams, your old men would see visions, and people would prophesy. He said, this is Joel. This is Joel. So what happened is these people were taking these prophets, and they were saying, this is the fulfillment of that, and this is what it's going to be, because we believe this prophet. We believe Daniel. We believe Joel. We believe Isaiah. We believe Ezekiel. We believe Jeremiah. All that conversation. So they took Daniel's skeletal outline and they plugged in all these other prophets in order to create a tapestry that's readable, at least at some level. They fill in the blanks Daniel left in chapter 12 with images and visions of the prophets of old, and so should we. Then they go on to further reveal and define the things that are to come. They tell us to be on the alert, look for the soon coming of Christ, to endure with patience all that comes between now and then, and so we should. There are many modern scholars who are skeptical about these interpretations. Lots of them. A lot of really bright people say, but my money's on Jesus, John, and Paul. My money's on those people. Comments before we... Yes.
Here in the, your ABCD above the bottom, just where we say 1290 days there, then the back earlier you said 1260.
Yeah, well, one of the problems here is that the text says 1290. No, the text says 1290. What you see is in the text. You got a Bible? I know it does. I know it does. There's the difference is, there's a 30-day difference in the description. Doesn't bother me. If it bothers you, sue John for bad. No, I mean, the truth is that everywhere but in Daniel it says 1260 days. Daniel says 1290. So it's, you gotta remember that all numbers in the ancient world were actually made up of letters that were converted into numbers, and I don't know whether it's the guys who translated Daniel has got that particular one wrong or what, but I'm not sweating the 30 days. Other people might, and they're welcome to if they want to, but that's why I had 1260 in the text, because I knew that what it says is 1260, which is the actual calculation of 3.5 years, 42 months. But Daniel's text says 1290. It just does. Okay. Other comments? I promise not to be so ugly at anybody else who asks a question. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This one's on sort of on the tail end. You know, you were telling us, you know, how it was going to be in the millennial reign.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, after the 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
is that just going to roll right into Garden of Eden on earth and heaven on earth? And that's where
No. After the second coming is what rolls into Garden of Eden.
Okay,
after
that's the
millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, all of time rolls up like a scroll. Time is gone, space is gone, and we return. Now we go to where God lives, which is not so much a place as it is a condition. And I have not seen nor ear heard, Paul said, what God has for us there.
Ooh, okay.
I have not seen.
I'm reading that Randy Alcorn, and that's got.
Well, Randy Alcorn has got a lot of really great things to say. Some of them are even true. I think a lot of them are true. Okay? Randy Alcorn is a disciple of Tim LaHaye, and because of that, he buys into his eschatology. If when I read Randy Alcorn, I appreciate it so much because one of the things that he does is he makes us realize that the time when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth is a human time, that there's real humanity. Now, some of the stuff that he relates to that are scriptures that are about, some of the stuff that are about the millennial reign, he relates to heaven, but he's not the first person to do that. There was a time when scholars pretty much gave up on the idea of there ever being a millennial reign. The brighter they got, the more they gave up on it. And so what they did with all those particular scriptures is they pushed them into heaven. So for the last 50, 70, 80 years, maybe even 100 years, okay, many scholars who've given up on the idea of the millennial reign have basically said that all of these millennial reign scriptures are actually a description of heaven. Okay, and so they said it really isn't going to happen on the earth. It's going to happen in heaven. And so that would be what Randy Alcorn is going with, okay? The problem is that all those scriptures include things like people dying and people having babies and a number of other things that are not supposed to happen given that we don't have any marriage and stuff going on. So lest there's this raucous corner of heaven that, you know, so the problem with taking the millennial reign scriptures and pushing them into heaven is it doesn't work. I mean, one of the things that brought me back to the millennial reign was just reading the text. Okay. Now, having said that, Randy Alcorn says that heaven is a human experience. And given that Paul said that I have not seen or ear heard what God has laid up for us, I don't know if he's right or not, but I suspect he is. You see, one of the things that's logical to consider is that God made us in his image. He made us the way we are. And so he made us as human beings. I assume the angels will be angels in heaven. Okay? And I assume that we'll be us in heaven. Randy Alcorn makes the point, which I think is a good one, that if we go to heaven and we're not humanoid,
you got your resurrected body.
Right? That's right. If we go to heaven and we're not humanoids, then we're not really there. We're only partially there. So I think Randy Alcorn's major premise is correct, that heaven is going to be a human-like existence. But I think that some of the scriptures that he uses to describe that actually belong in the millennial reign. Okay? Yes.
Well, then, why did they want to get rid of? Why was this movement to do away with?
I tell you what. I tell you why.
I mean,
I tell you why.
Short version.
Okay. Short version. I tell you what. You paid for the long version. If you want the short version, it's going to cost you $10 more.
Yeah. Okay.
Here's the deal. All right, and I'm going to give you the short version. Okay.
Short version.
Okay. There was a movement down through history called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism said that the millennial reign had already begun. And that since the coming of Christ, we had the millennial reign, and that in time, man was going to evolve into good people, and the Garden of Eden was going to evolve. Okay? And they said that, and as they saw science come along, and science seemed to solve so many of the issues, you know, and life got easier and all that kind of stuff, they said postmillennialism and modernism blended together and became a kind of a postmillennial modernism. So there was an expectation that in time, as we went out and proselytized people and shared the Lord with people, and as science fixed minds so that people weren't crazy and all that kind of stuff, that we were going to evolve into the kingdom of God on earth. The war to end all wars, followed by the second war to end all wars, killed postmillennialism. After the World War I and then World War II, and particularly the death camps and all that kind of stuff, no theologian would stand and say that man was evolving to a good place. Nobody at that particular point in time, and nobody said that science was going to take us to a good place, because science had just created weaponry that was capable of wiping us off the face of the earth. So postmillennialism, which was built somewhere in the sort of 1600s, you know, the Renaissance, and came forward, had created this hope that we were all going to become whatever. And so the millennial reign sounded like the end of postmillennialism. Okay? So when they said, nah, that ain't going to happen, we're never going to have good people on earth, we're never going to have good things on earth, we're never going to have a good earth, we're never going to have a restored earth, those things cannot happen, man's too corrupt. the earth is too far gone, science has brought us too many problems. When they did that, they tossed the millennial reign out. Okay? They didn't need to do that, but that's what they did. And from that point on, those particular theologians said, the only place we're ever going to have goodness and kindness and love and, Edenic existences and that sort of thing is in heaven. And you know what we're going to have there? Mansions of gold and streets of silver. You know, we're going to have, these country metaphors, these mountain metaphors, and, you know, we're all going to have a Buick in heaven. You know, I mean, so that's what happened to it.
Okay.
And that's the short version.
Okay.
Yes?
How can we get together and have a long version?
Actually, it's all in here. There's this book, the Rose Book, which we've been touting, has a whole description of the millennialisms. And see if I can find the page real quick. It has all the heresies in it. It has monophysites and whatever. But the various millennial teachings are lined up side by side for you to understand. And I don't know... I don't know exactly where it is at this moment, but it's in here. If you'll get with me afterwards, I'll try to hunt it down. But it's in here. And there are many places actually. Nomination. There are many places that you can find that on a side-by-side basis. Many people have done that work. You've got amillennialism, which says there never will be a millennial reign. You've got postmillennialism, which says the Lord's already come back. Do you remember that the Thessalonians were treated with a heresy in which they were told that the Lord had already come back? You remember Paul wrote to them and said, I would not have you be uninformed, brethren, about the second coming of the Lord, because those people who've told you he's already come back are just wrong. And nobody's going to miss it when he comes back. It's going to be like, you know, the lightning from east to the west and all that kind of stuff. So even in Paul's day, there were people who said the Lord had already come back. Okay? So you have amillennialism. There's never going to be any millennial reign. That's just, there's no millennial era at all. Then there's postmillennial, which means that the millennial reign's already started. The Lord's already come back, and we're just trying to work it out. Then there's premillennialism, which says that we are before the coming of the second coming of the Lord, and after he comes back, there will be a millennial reign. That's what millennialism means, premillennial. Okay? So premillennialism, which is the prevailing view. In fact, what I teach is called historic premillennialism. It is the oldest view that exists in the church. It's historic premillennialism, and it's called that in the charts. Okay, and so and there's a really good book on some of that that I've given you before by the guy from Florida. What's his name? Pre-wrath rapture.
Oh, Rosenthal.
Marvin Rosenthal. Yeah, and I've given you that book before. I can get it to you. But anyway, so premillennialism is the idea that the Lord has not yet come back, but when he does come back, he's going to usher in a millennial reign. Okay, so the opposite of premillennialism would actually be amillennialism, that's not going to happen at all. Okay, so but the historic premillennialism is the most historic understanding. There is a variant of that called dispensational millennialism, which is something altogether different. And when you get inside of it, you get into mid-trib and post-trib and pre-trib rapture. When the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, in the premillennial coming. Yeah, huh? Well, yes, that's right. You can pay $17 and get it in the book. But, you can get it anywhere. You can get it anywhere. Other questions or comments? Well, you got through Daniel. How about that? Yeah, you feel like you know anything at all now? I mean, Appendix 1, by the way. That's right, he did. He did tell a short version, and nobody understood it. Appendix 1 is a summary of Daniel. If you want to just walk through that, it gives you a kind of a blow-by-blow short version of Daniel as you go through. Well, and that's what we said at the very beginning of this whole thing. And the main reason for the eschaton was to give us all those pieces put together so that you could see all those pieces and that where they come from and how they fit together. That's, I mean, when I started studying this kind of stuff, I was totally confused. I mean, I read it and how does this fit and how does this fit? And I read Revelation, how does that fit? And I had all these pieces I was reading all over the place, and it took me a lot of time to finally get an understanding that came to this. Because when you had to try this, no, that didn't work. Try this, and it works like a puzzle, trying to make it all fit. And what happens is you really get thrown out because you've got a preconceived notion about something has to be a certain way, and it won't fit that way. And you finally come back. The only way this is going to fit is if you read the text according to what it says. Which means that you were wrong before. Holy mackerel. You know. Some of y'all probably saw the article about John McCain's in a lot of trouble because of John Hagee. Did y'all see that? John Hagee is a pastor from a big, big church in San Antonio, Texas. I've been to his church in whatever case may be. And he is a very arrogant teacher of the Bible. He's always been arrogant. And he gets up and he says, now the Catholic Church, the Pope is the Antichrist, and he's got all this kind of stuff that he says, and this is what it is, and he's very anti-Catholic, the whole nine yards. And he's got about 10,000 people in this church, and this huge, big whatever, and a big following. There are people here that like John Hagee. God help you. Anyway, the point is that he came out for John McCain. And when he came out for John McCain, John McCain went to his church and accepted his endorsement. And then the Catholics and the Jews went crazy because they said, if you don't repudiate what this man is saying, you can forget our vote. And John McCain goes, he's endorsing me. I'm not endorsing him. That's exactly what he said. He's endorsing me. I'm not endorsing him. Got himself in trouble.
That was wisdom.
Yeah, it was. All right, if you're going to keep going with us, the next thing we're going to study is Zechariah and Haggai. Haggai is Zechariah's mentor. He's got about two chapters, and then the rest is Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the most potent of the end time. He doesn't have the most stuff, but what he has is very, very, very powerful. And we'll start that next Monday night for those of you who want to go forward. And the books are here if you want to pick one up. They're $4. And if you don't want to pick one up, I'll send it to you as always. Or you can just borrow it during class next time. Who's going to pray us out of here?